So, now for our Bible readings. We've got two readings. First one is in Exodus, page 90 of the Church Bibles, and it's Exodus chapter 32. It's a long one, so get comfortable. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burnt it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place and the people you brought up out of Egypt and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And then our second reading in the New Testament is Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and that's page 1130. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Thanks be to God. Oh no, sorry, this is the word of the Lord.
Just grateful to be through the long reading. Very good. Do keep page 90 of your Bibles open. That's Exodus 32. We'll be in that passage for the rest of our time. Let me pray for us again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to listen well to what you have to say to each one of us, that we would reflect, and you would change us by the work of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How do you feel about cliffhanger endings? There's something about them we love, isn't there? That last-minute plot twist just before the credits roll. The hero is in mortal peril, and then the screen goes blank, and we have to wait to be continued across the bottom of the screen. It's almost become kind of meaningless in the age of subscription online kind of streaming services, because you can just sit there and it'll roll into the next episode, or if you can't even be bothered to wait, you can click next episode right away, you can find out what happens. But there's something about that ending that we love, that cliffhanger that compels us to keep going. My favorite, I think one of my favorites, is from The West Wing, that American political drama from the 90s. At the very end of the first season, there's this long drawn out town hall meeting with the president speaking to a group of students, and all the way through you know something is not right, and right at the very end we realize it's an assassination attempt, and the screen goes black as the sound of gunshots echoes, and we're left waiting. And for months, it's hard to imagine that you used to have to wait for months to find out what would happen next. It's utterly compelling. And today's passage ends with that kind of cliffhanger-like feeling of unresolved tension. You probably saw that as it was read. So from chapter after chapter of Exodus, God has been leading his people out of Egypt. There's been redemption, a journey towards the land, so that he would dwell with his people. And the last 10 chapters or so have been all about how God can dwell with his people. So we've had instructions for what the priests are going to wear. We've had very, very detailed instructions for the tabernacle, you know, what each room is going to have, tables, furniture, curtains, hangings, how many little tassels are going to be on each hanging, that kind of detail. And it's all been pointing towards that goal of God dwelling with his people in the land. Fast forward then to the end of today's passage, to chapter 33, and we find God calling all of this into question. So verse 3, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." Or verse 5, "If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now I take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." It's the language of an annoyed parent, isn't it? You wait there until I decide what to do with you. Although it's much more serious, isn't it? We end this passage with this uncertainty hanging over us. Is it all over? Has it all been for nothing? Are God and his people about to part company? So the question for us this afternoon as we go back into chapter 32 is, what has gone wrong? How did we get to this point? So the golden calf episode of this chapter is probably one of the most famous episodes in the book, and maybe one of the most famous in the Old Testament. It's full of drama, you know, this casting of the golden calf, Moses coming down the mountain and smashing the tablets. It's the stuff of dreams for the Hollywood director. But what's really going on? Well, as we get into it, I want us to see that it's a tragic failure on the part of the people that rightly brings about a terrible judgment. And then just a hint of redemption is seen towards the end. So as I said, this chapter comes about after roughly 10 chapters of Moses being up the mountain receiving instructions from God, mostly about the tabernacle. For all that time, Moses has been up on the mountain. The people have been down below in the camp, and they've been waiting for Moses to come back. And while Moses is up there, Aaron, Moses' brother, has been left in charge, and he is going to be the first chief priest of the people. Okay? So as we join the action in chapter 32, we can see that the people are starting to get bored. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." You know, clearly boredom has started to set in. You know, day after day has passed, no sign of Moses. Is he coming back? What's going on? What's the point of it all? They want to get on with it. They want something tangible. They don't want to wait for Moses to come back to tell them how to relate to God. And so they ask Aaron, their new high priest, to do something about it. Now, weirdly, Aaron doesn't argue at all. He just leaps straight in. He gathers all the gold earrings until they have enough to melt down and make this golden calf. Now, as we go, we're going to see that this isn't them just kind of abandoning God. It's not like they were following God out of Egypt, and then suddenly they decide they've had enough of that. They're going to follow the kind of golden calf God or something like that, right? That's not what's happening. Because Aaron says to them, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Okay? That could be translated, "This is your God." So the golden calf is meant to be a representation of God, the God who brought them out of Egypt. And Aaron's giving the people what they want. They want a physical representation of God that they can look at, that they can engage with, that they can bow down to. Maybe they remember seeing all the statues of the Egyptian gods back when they were in slavery in Egypt. There's something comforting, isn't there, in being able to see what you relate to. Maybe they want to be like those other nations. And so Aaron does what they want. He gives them this statue and then immediately declares a public holiday so that they can celebrate. It's like a bank holiday or like the Henley Festival or something, which I don't know if it's as raucous as this passage describes. But it sounds much more fun than sitting waiting for Moses. They have this party to celebrate. And maybe at this point you sympathize with the people. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes following a God that you can't see or easily visualize. It would be a lot easier if you could point to a picture and say, okay, that's God, that's what he looks like, and think of him that way. And in the ancient world, that is particularly difficult because all of the nations around them had their representations of gods. It's part of the reason why the first Christians were called atheists, right? Because they didn't have a God that they could point at. And yet, as I said, as we go on, we discover that this is a really tragic failure. Because right at this moment, Moses is up the mountain working out the covenant with God. He's receiving the law, the instructions, all of that. And it's as if Moses and God are kind of signing on the dotted line. And as that's happening, the people are already in breach of contract down below. The ink isn't even dry, and it's already fallen apart. We're meant to see that there's a disconnect between what's going on with Moses and God and what's going on with the people. The core of the covenant is the famous Ten Commandments that it all began with back in chapter 20. So here's some words that the people and Moses and Aaron all listened to together back from chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's the second commandment. And the people are already in breach of it. And the point of this commandment is that God cannot be reduced to or compared with anything in creation. It's just not possible. That's where they went wrong. God is so holy, so beyond this world, that to try and picture him using anything in creation, no matter what it is to utterly undermine who he is as creator. There are two fundamental categories in the universe. There's God, the creator, and then there's everything else that he made. Everything else, you can't blur the lines between God and creation. It just doesn't work. Anything else is idolatry. Even a distorted version of the true God, or in this case a diminished version, is still an idol. And what they did actually kind of makes it worse because Israel was meant to be God's chosen people. Okay, they were meant to be separate from the nations, distinct from the nations, showing God's glory. All the other nations had gods that were modeled on things that they could see around them. They had sun gods in Egypt. They had gods of the storm in Canaan and all sorts of others, animals and gods of fertility and everything else. In fact, the choice of a calf to represent God is even more insulting. Because Baal, the god of the Canaanites, the land that they were about to go into, was often represented as riding on a calf. Okay, what does that say about God? It's such an insult to God's glory. As the second commandment says, he is a jealous God, jealous of that glory because he knows his worth. And it's just so tragic, isn't it, that for chapter after chapter, we've heard these detailed instructions on how to approach God rightly. How to construct this meeting place where you can draw near, where God can dwell with you, right down to the number of tent pegs on the tabernacle. You know, one thing that tells us is that you don't get to make up how to approach God. You know, you might have sat through those chapters on the tabernacle and thought, well, this is very, very specific, but does it really matter? How big a deal is it if the temple curtain has, you know, 5 pomegranates hanging from it or 6 oranges or whatever else it is? You know, does this bit really have to be bronze and that bit silver? What's the big deal? I mean, isn't it the thought that counts? That's something we say quite a lot, isn't it? Maybe when a birthday present falls a bit flat, you know. It's the thought that counts. You get points for trying. But that totally misses the point of what God has been doing in these chapters. He is so holy, so far beyond us, so unapproachable that he cannot be represented by anything else, and you cannot approach him except on the terms that he sets out. And in this case, it wasn't even the thought that counted, because the people weren't thinking they wanted to honor God. They were thinking, we want something like the nations. We want something to satisfy us and to be like the world around us. So it's a tragic failure. And as we go on, we see that God takes this very seriously. So look at verse 7 and see how he characterizes it. He says to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." Stiff-necked is a great image, isn't it? It's the idea of, you know, a neck that just will not bend humbly before God to listen to what he's saying. And God can't just let this slide. They can't make up how to worship him just because that's what the rest of the nations do, because it reduces God to something less than he is, to a mere idol. And so, terrifyingly, he pledges to wipe them out and start again with Moses. And we're meant to see that this is a real tragedy, right? A terrifying thing to happen, because think of how much God has invested in his people already, in making those promises to Abraham and their forefathers, in listening to their cries, coming to Egypt and bringing them out through all of those plagues, taking them through the Red Sea, defeating kings and armies for them. And now it seems like he's ready to give up on them. When Moses comes down, he finds the camp in utter chaos, right? People are running wild. Joshua says, there's this kind of noise going on. I can't tell whether it's like a battle, whether they're being defeated or whether they're celebrating or something. And it turns out it's a party. And when Moses gets there in verse 21, he summons Aaron and demands an explanation. And I wonder what you make of Aaron's response. "Don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has gold jewelry, take it off.' They gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." That's pathetic, isn't it? You know what these people are like. What was I to do? "Anyway, you were taking ages. If you think about it, it's really your fault." And I love that he makes it seem like the calf just spontaneously popped into existence. I think that's my favorite bit. But the terrible result of all this is there in verse 26. As the Levites, who were meant to be Aaron's priests, meant to be ministering this covenant to the people under Aaron, are found slaughtering their own people in judgment. So we go from comedy to horror in seconds. And as horrific as this is, as uncomfortable as it is to read, we're meant to see that this is a sign of how seriously God takes his holiness and that of his people. Yes, it's a terrible judgment, but it's there to show the depth of what has gone wrong. You can't just make up how to worship God. You can't reduce the Creator God to anything in creation. Now, you might be thinking, is this just kind of some sort of weird historical thing that happened back in Israel's history? Like, does it have any relevance to us today who live this side of the cross? Maybe you struggle with the implications of this passage. God seems maybe a bit narcissistic, harsh, vindictive even. Maybe you think that God is overreacting, that this story belongs in a kind of barbaric age. I wonder if that is because we struggle in our worlds of mess and compromise to see just how perfectly holy God is. We live, don't we, in a world of moral relativism, a place where it's okay to just muddle through as long as your intentions are good. And the point here is that God's holiness cannot be taken that lightly. He genuinely cannot tolerate that kind of idolatry. That's the reason he spends chapter after chapter on those detailed instructions. He wants to make it possible for his people to dwell with him, but it's only possible on his terms. And so even today, is it tempting for us to think we can approach God in whatever way we like? So think about it. Maybe it's easy for us to think, well, I can make myself acceptable to God, not by faith in Jesus, like he has laid out, but just by trying to live a good life. You know, I try to do my best. Won't God be pleased with that? Isn't that enough? Or what about this? The world is so keen, isn't it, on ideas of tolerance and acceptance at the moment, and there's so much to be celebrated there. But that can easily be twisted into a demand that God accept us as we are, with no genuine call for repentance. You can easily make a golden calf even out of something so good as God's love, to the exclusion of any of his other attributes. I'm sure there are many other ways we can remodel God into a more socially acceptable form. So maybe a God of prosperity, that if you follow him, he'll give you whatever you want. Maybe a God of inclusion, a God of moral freedom. You know, the list could go on. Things that would make God more acceptable, perhaps, as we share the gospel. But the trouble is, that wouldn't be God anymore. That would be a lifeless golden calf. Or think of some other ways we can diminish God like this. A God who is small enough to fit in some tightly bounded times, whether on a Sunday or during the week. A God who turns a blind eye to the areas of my life that I'm uncomfortable handing over to him. The trouble is, God is holy. We don't get to decide who he is. We don't get to decide how to approach him. And it's not that he's deliberately trying to make it hard, right? The problem is that it is hard. It's impossible without him. That's why it has to be on his terms. Now, if we were to end there, that would be a pretty depressing picture, wouldn't it? Certainly for the Israelites in chapter 32. How can this God, who is so holy, ever tolerate a sinful people when such a small infraction seemingly to us brings devastation? Is this the end? That's the cliffhanger we started with. And yet, as we were coming to an end, but as we kind of start to wrap up, there's a glimmer of hope in this chapter that points beyond it. In fact, all the way to Jesus. A hint of redemption. I think it's seen in how Moses and God relate to each other throughout this chapter. So look again with me at verse 11. We read that Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He prays, "Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." He calls out for compassion. And look what he bases it on. "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that you brought them out? You know, if you give up on this people now, the Egyptians will think you rescued Israel for nothing." Then he reminds God of his promise. He says, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" See, Moses understands what's at stake. He knows God's promises, and he calls on God to be faithful in spite of the people's sin. And it isn't that he downplays their failure. In verse 30, he says to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And he admits it to God too, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book you have written." He acknowledges the people's sin before God, and he stands alongside them himself. He could have said, "You know, I wasn't there. Okay, deal with them however you want, and we'll start again." But I think in these snippets we get a little hint of where the whole story is going. A hint of Jesus. Jesus who stands as a mediator between us and a holy God. He doesn't downplay our sin, but instead cries out for forgiveness for us. You know, the striking thing here is that Moses stands with the people and asks to be blotted out along with them if God won't forgive. Jesus stands in the place of the people and asks to be blotted out so that we can be forgiven. And so in Jesus, the justice of a holy God can be satisfied, and at the same time, access and mercy and love and approach is possible in spite of all our sin. So in all sorts of ways, this passage is a real low point in the Bible story. The redeemed people called to dwell with God, and they mess it up. It's a picture of how holy God is. And yet, at the same time, because of how serious it is a glorious picture of the solution, isn't it? A holy God like this really can dwell with a sinful people, if only the perfect mediator can stand in the breach and bring peace. Now, as we close, I suggest that there are maybe two main ways to apply this passage to us today. One is, as I've already said, this need to take God seriously. So easy to think that we can reinvent him in our image or something that's more like the gods of the world around us. Whatever it is that appeals to us, maybe softening something that the world finds offensive, focusing on things we like, ignoring things that we don't. I think a good test of that is if you ever find yourself saying the words, you know, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. This passage reminds us that God gets to tell us who he is. We don't get to make it up. And that's actually a good thing because God wants us to know him. He wants us to dwell with him. He isn't being difficult. He isn't being standoffish. He's reaching out in his holiness in the only way that is possible. And in our case, that leads us straight to Jesus, the one who stands between us and a holy God, who makes mercy possible. Except unlike Moses, Jesus doesn't just ask for forgiveness, he provides it by pleading his own blood for us. You know, the great irony of this passage is that the people wanted a tangible, physical representation of God, right? They wanted something they could see and bow down to. Nothing in creation could do that until God took on human nature and came to us in the person of Jesus. As Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray that we would turn to Jesus and see the wonder of this salvation in spite of our sin and our rejection of God's holiness so often. Let's pray together. Loving Father, forgive us that we so often have such a small view of your holiness, that we so easily try to remake you in whatever way suits us best, that we try to approach you on our terms and not yours. Father, we thank you that Jesus stands and pleads his blood on our behalf. We thank you that through him we can dwell with a holy God, that we can be forgiven, and not only that, we can see you in the face of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.